Okay. Chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You may be seated. All right. Well, it's another blessed Sunday that we get to gather together with the opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus. So if you'll join me in prayer. Father God, I humbly submit to you that who is worthy? Certainly not this man. But by the will of your Spirit, Lord, if you would convey to this group of people the picture of Jesus and thus of you, whom you would have us see through the words of the Apostle John today. I would ask, Father, that you would make my words clear and the points succinct, that only truth would be spoken as you have so made your Son the author of truth. You are conveying to us through his words exactly who you are and how we are to worship you. I thank you for all these people who are here today, Lord, that they would be blessed by hearing the words of Scripture, and that they would be compelled by the Spirit to seek evermore the words of your book, that they would run to it for encouragement throughout the week, that they would recognize sin by the power of the Spirit, that it would convict them, and that day by day we would lay aside every weight, as we read out of Philippians this morning, and serve you. Amen. He's a pistol. This morning, if you have not been with us, which is myself included, we're closing out the 12th chapter of John. We've come quite a long way over the last year, 12 chapters in about a year. And this is sort of the high watermark of the book of John, this last passage that we're going to study. You've picked a good day, and it's a good passage because we have, as John said, delicious food waiting for us. So we don't want to go for a record Tim sermon, I think, this morning. But we want to definitely understand what this passage is telling us. The 12th chapter has a lot in it, including Jesus' entry, the symbolism of what riding in on the unridden colt was, opposite of a horse. Jesus is coming to bring peace, not war, not make war, not yet anyway, not this trip. We find that he tells his disciples that he's going to have to be lifted up. He's going to have to be lifted up on the cross. He is going to have to die. His time, he's been saying, isn't here, it isn't here, it isn't here, but now it's here. His time has now come. We are days away from Jesus being sold out by Judas and the leaders of Israel compelling the government of Rome to hang him on a tree, as it was written. And in the verses previous to this, John quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so it is with us sometimes. Israel, though we are not the nation of the Jews, we can find some very important parallels from them, and that's why they are given. That's the people of God have a purpose. And in the Old Testament, we see so much of their turning to their own ways, to their own bellies, to their own pride, to their own rule, to their own power. And over in the Gospel of John is the theme that it is not our own power and it's not our own acts that are going to save us. It's belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the context of this passage here, starting in 44 and ending in 50, is a little peculiar, and we just need to touch on that because it's made many scholars scratch their heads, and I'm not going to attempt to even unwind that. But if you'll notice that at the end of 35, 36, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So essentially right there, that's the period on Jesus' three-year earthly ministry. Some early scholars coined it the Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12 of John, and indeed it was. We saw signs ranging from changing water into wine, insignificant, right? Only when compared to raising Lazarus from the dead, a decayed body, 4 days in the ground, that had literally come back, flesh intact, walking and talking to the people who had put him in the ground 4 days earlier. Signs and miracles spoke to the deity of Jesus Christ affirmatively, without any doubt. No other entity on earth could have replicated that, not even Satan himself. And yet, the Jews who were there, who have been expecting a Messiah from the earliest prophecies of the Old Testament, miss it. And we're told that they didn't believe. They could not believe. It gets into a lot of things about how and why, but their purpose was God's purpose, to bring about a salvation for the whole world. So I'll read here in verse 44 if you'd like to join me. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so I had to ask myself, yeah, that's pretty peculiar. Why does John put this in here? It would almost seem this brief passage is out of place. But I don't really think it is. If you really look closely, every sentence in here that Jesus says, that John quotes here, is a central theme to his ministry already and has been repeated several times. Whoever sees me sees the Father. I and the Father are one. I am the light. Those who are in the light can't be in the darkness. I do everything that the Father commands me, and I'm paraphrasing now. He is obedient to the Father even until death, but these are just a repetition of things. And so what it seems to be is that this is essentially a summary of that first section, John's 1 through 12. It's almost like a capstone on a wall. It's the pinnacle, it's the end to this section of Scripture. And John, the apostle, wants to remind us of what we've seen and heard in the first 12 chapters. And he cried out. This is the fifth time and final time, fifth time in this book, one of five times, because he's also going to cry out on the cross. But he cries out with this passionate voice when he says this. We saw this at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he was talking to the crowd. It's the same word used, this passionate plea. And what he's saying, and again, we don't know the occasion. We don't know who the audience is. We don't know where he is. But we know that he said this. And John saw fit to quote Jesus here. And he does it. He cries out. Why does he have so much passion? One thing I can think is that because people should have believed. We've just gotten done. The Jews had all the signs. The people have the miracles. Everyone in this time and place should have believed. They saw with their eyes. They saw the miracles. And yet, just a verse before this, we're told by John that even though some believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so it is even today. Jesus came to save the world from its sins. Affirmatively, we're told that. And so how passionately he should have felt about his mission and his goal, and how sorrowful he felt over those that didn't believe. And of course, so it would lead you to cry out, you know, if our child's about to touch a hot fireplace, which I think most of us have in our home, we don't go, oh, don't touch that. We cry out with passion because we know the danger that that represents and the pain that that disobedience represents. And thus it is with our Savior. He knows what disbelief is going to result in. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. The Greek verb thereo for sees is where we get words like theory and theorize. And it reflects on how we come to see and know God through Jesus. God is holy, and God is reflected in Jesus' actions because we know that everything Jesus does is the words and the will of his Father. And so if we want to know a holy God and understand a holy God, we strive and seek to study Jesus. And we've covered that before. Quoting J.C. Ryle on this, concerning the unity of the Father and the Son, we must be content to believe reverently what we cannot grasp mentally or explain distinctly. Let it suffice us to know that our Savior was not like the prophets and patriarchs, a man sent by God the Father, a friend of God, and a witness for God. He was something far higher and greater than this. He was in his divine nature essentially one with the Father. And in seeing him, men saw the Father that sent him. This is a great mystery, but a truth of vast importance to our souls. He that casts his sins on Jesus Christ by faith is building on a rock. Believing on Christ, he believes not merely on him, but on him that sent him. This picture of Jesus, the man God, fully man yet fully God at the same time, distinct and separate in their two roles, yet one, is unfathomable to us. We take the words at face value. I hope you do. To explain it to someone is difficult. And I love that how J.C. Ryle puts this, and that's why I quote him on it, because I couldn't say it any better. We've said before, I guess I've said before, that the harder parts of Scripture, it's best for us to just take and believe and then pray that God will fill in the gaps in our mind rather than doubt what the Scripture says. Amen. John Owen writes, in Christ we behold the wisdom, goodness, love, grace, mercy, and power of God all working together for the great work of our redemption and our salvation. Again, amen to that. Because it is God's plan of salvation from creation to consummation. Anything, and we've said anything outside of Jesus Christ is folly and failing. There is no salvation there. There is no saving there. Jesus is the power that God has deemed for us to stand before him in righteousness. He is the only way. And Jesus reminds us here. He reminds his audience that knowing Christ is knowing the Father. Christ and the Father are one. And I'll read it again. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Moving on, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's probably helpful to read, we covered John 3:16, just a few pages to the left before, and we'll read that just to remind us, this is what a lot of I don't know what you would call them, maybe lukewarm Christians or disbelievers of the world, in the world who say, that's good for you, but don't judge me. This is a lot of times their keynote verse, and it's taken ripping and screaming out of context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So what is that saying? What are we to understand in that passage? And we covered it before. We're saying that God sent his son to reveal to us our sin and our need for a savior. Jesus manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, come to earth, the God-man, lived a perfect, righteous, sinless, obedient life to God, as it was supposed to be for us in the garden before Adam sinned. We weren't created for sin. We were created for oneness and for worship to God. Yet, the fall of Adam and the temptation of sin and the temptation of self-realization and self-worship overtook creation, and we find ourselves in need of a Savior. So rather than us, the created order, revealing the perfect nature of God, we now need to have what perfection looks like revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That's what sin has done to corrupt creation. That's how sin has corrupted creation. And so God had to send his son in order for us to know what sin is, in order for us to know what the standard is. That's what Paul says in Romans, and I'll paraphrase, the law convicts, but it doesn't save. Without the law, we don't know our sin. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we believe in him, that belief that belief invites the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that convicts us of our sins, that shows us what our sin is. Otherwise we wouldn't know. And through Jesus, 1 John 2:23, we understand the only way that this happens is through Jesus. Quoting 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And that's really important. It's really important that we begin with that in our evangelism practices and preaching. It's really important that we begin with that even with our own children and our grandchildren. It's important that we begin with that even with us. Because how easy is it to soon forget that my own strength will carry me through? And we need to continually flee back to the picture of Jesus, who he is, what he is, and why he has to be. Because without him, there's nothing that we can do of our own strength in order to assuage the righteousness and the justice of God. God's wrath can't be satisfied by anything but sacrifice, and Jesus stepped in our place to be that sacrifice. It's interesting to note that one, and I just, this is a quick side note, I sort of skipped over it in my notes, but it's interesting to note that, you know, the Jews, they, and I forget where I read it this last week, because I tried to go back to it to find it, but sometimes that happens. And essentially you're saying that the Jews wouldn't believe because believing in Jesus was idolatry. They weren't to believe in anything or anyone but God. They weren't to make idols. They weren't to bow down to them. They weren't to create them. They weren't to worship anything but God. And yet, here's Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Whoever believes in me believes in the Father, and the Jews don't see it. They don't miss it. They miss all the signs. They miss all the miracles. They miss all the prophecies, and they miss that. They miss God incarnate walking amongst them, and it's kind of tragic, isn't it? It really is. How would you respond right now if one of our previous deceased members walked through the door and sat down among us? I mean, it would be unbelievable, incredible, unrealistic, impossible. We don't expect that. And yet it happened to these people. And yet they still denied. They sought to kill rather than submit. And I just find that unbelievable. It's incredible. And it's quoted, I think, I want to say where I read about this was someone talking about Josephus and some explanation that regard that, but don't quote me on that. Anyway, moving on. So concerning light, you know, we just read in 3:16 to 21 about the light, and I know there's one other place that Jesus mentioned, but this whole concept of light and dark, right? We as a creation were in darkness. We are told that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and so it was with the Old Testament prophets. But we have Jesus, and Jesus comes as a light. What does that light represent? Well, I want to say that we used this word picture before, that if you're completely shrouded in darkness and that's all you're used to, how do you know anything else? It's like those sea creatures that live a mile below the sea where they say the water's too dense or the water's too deep and the light can't penetrate that deep. So it's just darkness. And how do any of those animals know what light is until a human submersible comes down with a flash, with a big, you know, 3,000 lumen flashlight on the end of it? Light is amazing, and you don't know that you don't have it until it appears to you. And at that point, there's a choice to be made. One of the things we do is, when we're fighting a fire, is at entrances, if it's at nighttime, the doors where people are taking a hose line in, is we set up lights at the doorway. Bright lights, so that if there's an emergency that happens inside, or someone runs out of air or gets hurt, more easily and more readily you can see the way out, because the density of the smoke blocks out any light from windows or from above. And so light and dark. Jesus comes as light. Well, what's darkness then? Darkness is the judgment that's coming. Darkness is sin. Darkness is what we find ourselves in outside of Christ. What's interesting is, generally speaking, most of us are probably, in reality, afraid of the dark. You know, if we planted ourselves out in the woods in the middle of the night without any moon, I don't think any of us would be very comfortable. No knife, no gun, no grenades, no body armor, no cell phone. I think most of us would be pretty uncomfortable. So that's what's so interesting about those who reject the light, is that they want to live in that darkness. They want to live in that sin. They find the corruption of sin and scandal more appealing than submitting to the light of Christ. Jesus shows us what we need. Jesus is that law that convicts us of our sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what sin is. We don't know we need him as our Savior until we are presented with him as our Savior. And again, because this is the summary passage, I'll say again, and I'll summarize what I've said before, how much more dangerous and damning is it for those who have heard the gospel of grace and reject it? There's a judgment even more severe coming for them. Because they are without excuse. Paul tells us that all human beings are without excuse because of the glory of creation and how that speaks to our God. But those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject it have set aside for themselves a particular judgment. Richard Phillips says, "For those who reject the gospel will especially be judged for the words of grace that they spurned. They will be made to remember that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world as they enter the absolute and eternal darkness earned by their unbelief." The light convicts us, and you have to one who hears it has to ask themselves, again, to believe. You look around at creation and you look around at the human creation and the worldly creation and even light and dark itself, separated by God himself, created by God himself. And you say to yourself, how can one not believe? How can one deny that? It's almost unfathomable. But yet, the desire to worship oneself overtakes them. And how easily it can overtake us believers if we don't guard ourselves against the temptations of Satan. And it happens. It happens to all of you in here. You don't have to admit it. I know. Paul tells us myriads of times in his letters that we will stumble, but we keep our eyes on Christ. And we eternally run and flee to him for forgiveness of our sins and of our waywardness because of these fallen bodies that lead us astray. The word belief or believe is in the Gospel of John almost 80 times. That's why he came to earth. But those who reject the gospel are going to be held accountable. And unbelief does not remain unpunished. So we read again, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." Jesus' word, believe in me. Believe in him. That's the word. The word is rhema in the Greek. And it's an actual words. It's not merely a substance or a meaning. It's literal words is what is used in the Greek here. So the literal words of Jesus are what's going to convict us. Or convict those who don't believe, rather, who are in disbelief. The actual works and words of Christ will show the unbelieving to be worthy of that judgment and that condemnation. And if I didn't clarify enough, verse 47, it's Jesus didn't come to judge in this, in his coming to earth. He will judge eventually, but in this particular coming, he did not. He is speaking factually. He came to die on a cross out of a love for the world. And it's a sacrifice that's sufficient for every human being. It's available to every human being. And those that reject it heap coals of judgment on their heads. Just want to clarify that. Jesus will come again, though, and that's the other theme that we find in this, is that Jesus is coming and he is going to judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul's telling us that Jesus is coming and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Jesus himself taught that when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:31 and 32. So Jesus is going to be judging, but in this particular sense, he speaks factually. He came to die on a cross as the supreme sacrifice. And there is this time period in which all can come to confess faith in him repent of their sins and find salvation from the condemnation that awaits the entire human race. So the actual day of judgment is coming, and into all things as we currently know and are aware. And that's important for us to kind of look at here for a minute. So that the people who reject Jesus and don't receive his words, they have a judge. That's clear. I think we talked about that. I think we covered that. That the word of Jesus, the words and works of Jesus are literally going to be their judgment on the last day. And that there is a last day. There was a first day, and there's a last day. And I wonder, do we think about that enough? Not that it's something that we worry about, but do we think about it enough? The scripture reading for this morning in Philippians, it's probably one of, you know, it's something I like. It's one of my favorite passages, but the reason why it came up is a conversation I had with someone this week over their life, and it was an older woman, I don't know, probably in her 60s, and she's had 11 children, and she's just busy, and she's looking for ways to serve, and she's tutoring other kids and picking them up from school and bringing them to her house and tutoring them this, you know, until their parents get home. And I said this to her, I'm like, you remind me of Paul straining toward the goal of the Christian life, whether it be the end of our earthly lives or the definite end of the world. Either way, we're straining toward the goal. We're not laying up as we go on, as we become more mature and as we become more strong and more battle hardened, as our shields become more dented from being out in the world. No, we're pressing in all the more, like as Paul says, like someone who's running a race. You know, and the Olympics, they don't come to the end of a 5,000 meter, I think that's the long one, right? And just kind of lay up at the finish line. They're pressing toward the goal. They're straining toward the goal, those last few inches. That's what Paul says he's doing. And that's why we need to be reminded that there is a final day. Not only on our earthly lives, but God may bring it before the end of our earthly lives. And are we thinking of that last day? Are we thinking of others, of the unsaved, of the unbelieving, in regards, in front of the picture of that last and definite day of judgment when the trumpet sounds? Because that's important for us to remember. Time is running out for those who don't believe, and for us to convey the message of grace to those who don't believe. I thought I wrote it down. Matthew 11, 21 and 22. 20, sorry. Jesus here. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. He's speaking on those who are rejecting his message. He's speaking on those who, that's pretty amazing for a Jewish person to be told, for a Jewish leader to be told that if the most remarkable unrepentant cities in the history of the Bible would have seen his signs, that they would have repented, and it's going to be better for them than for these Jewish leaders. How do you respond to that? You either plot to kill him and get him out of your life and out of your way, or you submit. And we know what happened according to God's will, and it was God's will and a plan for salvation. But to hear the gospel is to be responsible to God for your response, affirmatively. Every person everywhere will be responsible to God, but those who hear the gospel will be especially responsible for their response. On the last day, God will vindicate vindicate Christ's gospel, and hold to account those who held it in contempt. All around us, there are those, and we see them, that hold the gospel of God, namely his son Jesus, in contempt. They will be quick to pray to God. They will be quick to call on God. They don't know who and what they're calling on. They don't understand that by rejecting Jesus, they've rejected God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That culturally, our culture is not hip on Jesus. He's like a good man and we should watch his example for the most part, but God's probably real, but it's not really my thing. Like, that's their response. That's how they view Jesus Christ, and that's how they view God, and they are going to be wholly responsible for that knowledge. To even know the name of Jesus is to know more than anything else. No yawning, I'm almost done. And so finishing up, there is that last day. The world will not go on as it is going on now forever. All things will come to a halt. There's a time appointed by the Father when the whole machinery of creation is just going to come to a stop. The last day. The judgment is coming. And Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So those are really important words for us to hang on in light of this last day, right? Because I don't know about you, but progressively we're living in it. I mean, it's always been difficult, right? It's just difficult in different ways. But we live in interesting times, never say the least. We're not running around scared that if we proclaim the name of Jesus, someone's going to come along and execute us. But yet, but that has happened in times past. It is happening in other parts of the world, and here. We're tempted in our evangelism at times, I think, not necessarily here in this church, but I think in other messages that reach either the radio or the television or whatever means, that, you know, you'll hear things like, "Well, try it. It worked for me." Or, "It will make your life better." Or, "Well, you just have to do X, Y, or Z." And I think that there's a lack of understanding in those phrases as we go out and we try to give that gospel of grace, that it really is centered upon Jesus. And by centering ourselves on Jesus, we're really pointing to God as Jesus did. We can stand without any fear of condemnation from man because we stand on the words of God. Because if we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're preaching the message of God, just as Jesus says here. He points to God. He says, "You don't hate me. If you hate me, you're hating God." And we can stand boldly in the same way and declare that. Our message is the message from God himself through his son, Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the scriptures. And so, the last day is coming. We speak boldly. We die to ourselves a little more every day. Bodhi Bakum says, "Better than yesterday, today better than yesterday, tomorrow better than today." I don't know if you know who George Mueller is. I wanted to put a little quote about him in here. He's kind of on my book reading list. He adopted and started, I mean, like thousands of children in England. Started tens of hundreds of orphanages. I don't know the exact number. I haven't studied his character yet. But the point I want to make here is that how did he come to do that? He was asked and he said, "Well, I just basically started tearing away who I was and replacing it with who Jesus was." And I'm paraphrasing. Day by day, he put aside his own desires and he killed his own desires and he made his desires God's desires. And he let the Spirit, indwelling Spirit, lead him in what those were. Amen. So that's how we stand boldly on the commandment of eternal life, as Jesus says, because we know where that commandment has come from, and we know who the source of it is, we know who the author of it is, and we put our trust and hope in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul reminds us to resolve ourselves to speak and to live so that we are able to say, what I have done as God has taught me in his word. I'll leave you with that. What I have done as God has taught me in his word. If we can say that, we don't need the applause of the world. We don't even need the applause of each other. We stand on truth. We don't fear any scorn. We don't fear any reprimand. We don't fear death, even. Because what we do because God has taught us in his word. And that's important, in his word. In the end, it will be revealed that only one opinion really matters, that of the God who holds eternity in his hand and gives eternal life to all who receive his beloved Son. And so I want you all to know that this morning. I think most of you do. I think some of you are growing up into that, and praise God for it. Some of you are straining towards that goal. You're loving each other, you're serving each other, you're serving outside of this church, and praise God. Praise God, because in our small little body, that's exactly what will set us apart. That's exactly what will have people to know and realize truly, the Spirit of God lives here. And as we do that, we point to Jesus Christ. We point to the Son of God and his work on the cross for us and for all the world as the only hope that we can set our sights on. Not buildings, not houses, not land, as we, so about the hymns that we sing, but not houses, not land, not anything. I'd rather have Jesus. I mean, that's what we need to repeat to ourselves over and over and over when it gets hard, and it will get hard. It may be hard right now for you. I don't know. But if it is, go to a brother or a sister in Christ and share the load. Look for those moments, as some of you, as I've said, already are. And may God bless you for it. Can you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for your time that you have made available for us this morning to worship you and to bow our heads to you and to preach your gospel. Never let us think for a moment, Lord, that it's such a small and contrite thing, Lord, that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is spoken, Lord, that the Spirit of God is at work. We pray for all of those here, Lord, that may not have, who may have not yet put their faith in Jesus, that they would be led to a saving faith. For those, Lord, who are on the path and are straining towards the goal, but are weary and are challenged, prop them up, Lord, in whatever way you see fit and whatever way you make available. For those who are just starting out, surround them with truth and with those who would speak truth, people who would be seeking to disciple and study and spend time. Time's really the hardest thing I think we come up against in this world, Lord. We are covered with sometimes with a frenetic pace of a culture that worships busyness. And we have to guard ourselves against the temptation to fall into that, to hold that as our standard. You're our standard. The study of the Bible is our standard. Preaching the word is our standard. Raising our children in the fear and admonition of you is our standard. Visiting widows and orphans is our standard and our work. And God, help us to remember that there is a last day coming, and that all that work, that all that service to you out of reverence for the salvation that we've been given is going to come to a close. And empower us and strengthen us by your Spirit to be prayerful. It's so easy to put prayer aside, Lord, for some of us more than others. Help us to seek out moments of help in that, of gathering, of public prayer, of private prayer. Let us all the time be coming to you and reminding ourselves through prayer that we worship a great God who created the light and the dark, who separated it, and then who gave us the true light in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we look to until that last day and on that last day. Amen.